chapter 15. We've come this morning to the concluding study and meditation upon this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians had no difficulty accepting the fact that Christ rose from the dead, but they couldn't believe that anybody else would rise from the dead. Part of this, manifestly written to them to correct that error in their thinking. But then I'm afraid the main reason for this chapter is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and consequently our resurrection is one of the foundation stones of the Christian faith. Years ago, two English men of note, young men, the intellectual type, both anti-Christian, anti-God, conceived the idea of refuting the Christian religion, as they called it. They were correct in one thing, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was one of the foundation stones of Christianity, and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was the other. So they parted company, one to write a polemic on the resurrection, the other on the conversion of Saul. They were going to disprove those two fundamental doctrines. They met at the appointed time after they had finished their discourses or dissertations. And as they met, they describe it later, said they both had a sheepish look on their face. Strange thing had happened to each. Strange thing had happened to both. Both of them had been converted in their studies and their attempt to refute the resurrection of our Lord and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most thoroughly documented, authenticated event in history, using the same methods of proof, testimonials, documentation. Now, in this 15th chapter, the Spirit of the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, has set forth, first of all, the fact of Christ's resurrection, calling many witnesses to testify who saw the Lord after his resurrection. Then he deals with the futility of the Christian faith if there is no resurrection of the dead. An individual who does not believe in life after death for the lost, trying to explain to me one day about that, I said, what difference does it make then whether one is saved or lost, if the lost just perish as do the animals of the field? What's the difference in non-existence and the existence in heaven, as we call it? What's the difference, ultimately? There is a place of eternal retribution for the lost. There is a place, eternal glory for the saved. And so Paul sets forth in his second division of this 15th chapter of Corinthians, the futility of our being here this morning, of our professing to be Christians, of our reading and studying this, if there be no resurrection of the dead. Then he gives utterance to that triumphant note, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. No uncertainty in that proclamation. Then he gives the order of the resurrection. Christ the first fruits. That took place nearly 2,000 years ago. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming, they're divided into two groups. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Then he goes on and says, then cometh the end. Not immediately after that, but then cometh the end when or after he shall have put down every enemy. Then shall have delivered the kingdom back to God the Father, and everything becomes all in all. Then he answers two questions that arise. If we rise from the dead, how are we raised? And secondly, with what bodies do we come forth? And then we have that incomparable description of the bodies, natural body and the spiritual body. The spiritual body is the point of departure for many, failing to understand spiritual body. They overlook the fact, first of all, that the spiritual body is a body. It's a body. It has a body. But the majority of people thinking about, speaking about spiritual bodies think that the body is made out of spirit. The spiritual body is not made out of body. The spiritual body is flesh and bones. More of that in just a few moments. A milk bottle is not made out of milk. A Coca-Cola bottle is not made out of Coca-Cola. A gasoline engine is not made out of gasoline. Electric motor is not made out of electricity. Water bottle is not made out of water. They hold it. Are they motivated or activated by that? The spiritual body is a body activated by the Holy Spirit. And when he said that, he comes to this last expression in the 50th verse of 1 Corinthians 15. The 50th verse. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. When God created Adam and Eve, he had in mind the creation of a creature with whom he could have fellowship. A creature with a personality and the power of choice. One who could choose to have fellowship with God or choose not to have fellowship with God. No robot, no automaton, individual with personality and the power of choice. God could derive no joy nor happiness out of fellowship with those forced to have fellowship with him. You know how it is when you have to tolerate the presence of someone. Your fellowship, your joy, and your happiness are for those who choose to be with you. And God would have it that way. Well, man exercised his power of choice to do his will and not the will of God. But the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and God will yet have a people here on the earth, as Adam and Eve would have been had they eaten of the tree of life. But when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they exchanged their state of innocence for a guilty conscience. And sin came in, and sin is marred, sin is polluted. And from the time of sin entering the garden, man then has been conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin. And man in his present condition cannot enter into the heavens, the kingdom of the heavens. That's been manifested by all of these space travels. Man gets out beyond a few thousand feet. He's in an area, a circumstance, an environment not suited to this body of flesh, blood, and bones. And part of the great scientific exploration and experiment has been providing an atmosphere in capsules and in clothing whereby a body of flesh, blood, and bones can go on out into space, even onto the moon. But we're looking forward to a day when we will not have to have a capsule with simulated air conditions and environment, but we will be changed. Flesh and blood. The bloodstream is polluted, and we are living in bodies that are decaying every day. We're living in bodies that have been made to last about 70 or 80 by reason of strength. Some few last longer than that. But these bodies are not built to last very long. And they're passing away, and they're going. These bodies are not suitable for our space travel into the heavens. These bodies are not suitable to come into the presence of God. It has been stated that should we appear in the presence of God in the bodies as they now are, the glory and the brightness of God would consume the body instantly. It just disappear. The change has to take place. Now, behold, I show you a mystery, says the Spirit of the Lord through Paul. I show you a mystery. There's nothing mystic about a mystery. A mystery is something that is known but has not been revealed to certain ones. And this mystery that God is about to reveal is nothing that can't be known, but it cannot be known until God chooses to reveal it. I'm going to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. Sleep is the New Testament expression for the death of a Christian, because it's not permanent. He lies down and he arises in the morning of the resurrection. Sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. It has been said by some, death is a debt that we all must pay. Others use the expression, as sure as death and taxes. But there are millions of people now living who may not die. The Scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And consequently, many think that all must die. For that reason, I've encountered some who think that Enoch, who walked into heaven one day with God, must come back and die. They think that Elijah, who was caught up in a whirlwind attended by the horsemen and chariots of God, that he must come back and die. Some think that John, the beloved apostle, is still alive because the last time our Lord met with the disciples and they told Peter that he was going to have his hands outstretched and die in that manner, signifying death by crucifixion, Peter was a little disturbed and said, what about him? Pointing to John, manifesting that ever-present human trait of being more concerned about somebody else than about ourselves. And Jesus said, if I will that he continues alive until I come back, it's none of your business. And some think because of that, that John is still alive somewhere out here in the world today, and that he's continuing alive because he too will have to die. But the death man has to die is that which entered the Garden of Eden when man sinned. God had said to Adam and Eve, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And I think because of that, that all of us have to die the physical death. But death in its primary meaning is separation from God. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Pass from unsaved condition to a saved condition because we love the brethren. The second death is eternal separation from God. The Bible speaks of a pleasure-loving widow being dead while she's still alive because she's given over to the things of the world, that particular widow was. And so when he says, it is appointed unto man once to die, that's the death because of sin. But I have died because of the sin of Adam that was in me. I died in Christ. God has made provision that if we will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, He will count His death for our death. So there are many now living who may not die. We'll be in that group alive when the Lord returns and caught up to meet Him in the air. But He does say here, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We're going to have to undergo a change before we can go into the presence of God. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is like the batting of the eye. Cannot be measured as far as time is concerned. At the last, the trump. Again, many get confused over the last trump, trying to identify it. Unmindful of the fact that God has two peoples. He has an earthly people, the nation of Israel. He has an heavenly people, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many trumpets associated with Israel. Particularly, there was the sounding of the trumpet that gathered all the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. Moses had for them the commandments to be brought down. We read of another trumpet for Israel that's later than this last trump. And because he says the last trump, many people get confused there. But after the tribulation, the angels are stepping forth and they're sounding trumpets and they're going to gather the remnant of election according to grace from the lost sheep of the house of Israel and restore them to their land. That trumpet had nothing to do with the church or Christian. The scripture, the New Testament, speaks of three different trumpets pertaining to the Christians. We have this trump, which may be the same as the one of which we read in 1 Thessalonians, where it says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And then we have this trump, calling them all forth, which seems to be the same as that one in 1 Thessalonians 4. But then in the Revelation 11 and 12, we read of the angels stepping forth again, sounding a trumpet, to which they make announcement that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this last trump has to do with the Christians. The trump sounds, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, that reminds us once again of the two different groups of Christians. There are dead Christians, and there are living Christians. Dead Christians and living Christians. So often referring to the dead, we say so-and-so passed away. The thought is they've drifted out there somewhere, they're gone, nobody knows where they are. Then some say they've gone to their reward, you see. But the fact of the matter is, just in simple words, they died. They died. And when one dies, they die in the Lord or out of the Lord. Precious is that passage in Revelation 14 and 13, which says, write, blessed are the dead which die henceforth in the Lord. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Many die out of the Lord. Sometimes I'm called upon to officiate at the funerals for individuals with whom I'm not acquainted. I ask the question, usually, was this departed one a Christian? I was called upon to officiate at the funeral of a gangster once, and I asked his widow, just a young man, I asked the widow if he was saved, and with a scream almost, she said, not unless he believed while he was falling from the time he was shot until he hit the floor. If he wasn't saved then, he's in hell now, she said. Right, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. To die in the Lord means you were in the Lord at the time of death. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. What must I do to be saved is the word that comes forth oftentimes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Oftentimes, visiting the sick, death seems imminent. Are you a Christian? Are you ready to meet the Lord? It makes all the difference in the world. I ministered to a man on one occasion, dying with a malignancy. He cursed God, he cursed me, he cursed the church. He was a member of the church. I was his pastor. But oh, he was bitter. He was bitter. Every time I go to see him, he said, "I'm glad you've come. Did you bring me a gun? Did you bring me poison?" They want me to supply the means for him to take his own life. But I wouldn't do it. We just kept praying. After about 6 weeks of visiting, I went in one day and he was composed, rather joyful. And he apologized for the way he'd been acting. He said, I am a Christian. I was saved when I was a boy. And he told me all about the time of his salvation. And I remembered the verse of scripture from the Bible which said, if you train up a child in the way in which he should go when he is old, he'll not depart therefrom. In his old days, he had come back to it. And the last week or two of his life were wonderful, wonderful days. And with all of his suffering and things, he was praising the Lord and rejoicing in it. He died in the Lord. You know, when the doctor looks you squarely in the eyes and tells you you're not going to live, you examine your ticket, so to speak, consider things. And then as you lie there anticipating the moment to come when you leave this life, I tell you, it's not bad. And you don't worry. All you do, you get thinking about your loved ones left behind, so forth and so on. But reaches a point, anxious to go. Now, but we're not all going to die. We're not all going to die. But we are all going to be changed. We've got to be changed. Now, when one dies, then I may die. And if I do, they'll lay my body to rest in the earth. My body will go back to the dust from which it came. Corrupt. Decompose. Goes back. That body will be raised. Much discussion as to where the same particles of decomposition will be restored. We know one thing, it'll not be exactly the same body. This 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us that God is going to prepare a body for each one of us. God is going to make a body for me. Now, as he took the dust of the earth and fashioned it and formed a body for Adam, he may do the same for me, same for you, if so be you die. But God's going to make a body. Make a body for me, and it'll be a body that'll be suitable for space travel or going up through the heavens. It'll be a body that'll have the same personality in many degrees. A body, according to the scripture, be recognizable. But it'll not be the same body exactly because it'll not need the food and the drink to sustain it. It'll not have the bloodstream flowing through the veins. The power will be that of the Spirit of God. It'll be one that God has made for me and has raised and could be the same particle but transformed. A glorified body. It'll be raised incorruptible. Death comes where there's sin. Where there is no sin, there is no death. Death produces decomposition, deterioration, decay, and a return to the elements from which it has come. Now, when that body is raised, it's incorruptible. Our Lord's body was a sinless body. And being a sinless body was not subject to decay or decomposition. Not his body. Had his body lain in the tomb or mausoleum until today, it'd still be as it was the day in which they placed it there, because sin had no power over that body. Incorruptible. And we shall be changed. We're changing every day, not for the better, but for the worse, as our bodies so slowly but surely deteriorate. Now he says, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. The poet speaks of the immortality of the soul. There is no such thing as immortality of the soul, because the soul is not subject to death. And hence immortality has nothing to do with that. Immortality applies only to that which is mortal, and mortal means the possibility of death. And that isn't there for the soul. It's the body of which he speaks. The mortal body must become immortal. This mortal body, this body of mine which is subject to death, must put on immortality and be freed from that which would cause death or produce death. So this mortal put on immortality. Death swallowed up in victory. This 55th verse, two triumphant cries by the two different groups. Many people err grievously, think that the same person shouts both cries. But those of us who are living and do not die, but are caught up alive, we will shout out as our valedictory, "O death, where is thy sting?" Because death does not touch us. And so as we pass through the heavens, we can shout, "O death, where is thy sting?" Those who are buried and raised incorruptible, looking back at the empty grave, shout their cry of triumph, "O grave, where is thy victory? You had me for a little while, but you couldn't contain me." That's the truth that's brought out in the 16th chapter of Matthew, in which when the Lord Jesus Christ had said unto the disciples, "Whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replied, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, upon this rock," the rock of the confession of Peter, that Christ is the Son of God, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I've heard some sermons on that and talk about the powers of hell, the sins prevalent in the world today, and how they'll not overcome the church. That's not the thought at all. The word translated hell there from the Hebrew is Sheol, from the Greek is Hades, and it simply means the place of the dead. The place of the dead. Now he says, the gates of the place of the dead shall not prevail against my church. They're not going to hold it. They're not, when the time of the resurrection comes, they're coming out of the place of the dead. They're coming out. It cannot be held or contained by death. That's a promise. And so the triumphant cry of those who are in the grave and in the place of the dead, "O grave," or "Sheol, Hades, O Hades, where is our victory? You had me, but I'm free." Gone. And as they go up, so the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul is coming to the conclusion of this discourse on the resurrection, and he's also coming to the climax. Now let's get the setting once again before we look at the climax. Christ rose from the dead. That was established in the mouth of documented witnesses. He was seen, felt, handled. They talked with him. He ate fish and honey in their presence. He came through walls. He passed through the ceilings. present one moment, gone the next. Visible one moment, invisible the next. I don't know how those things were accomplished. Some scientist trying to explain it said that the molecules of his body melted with or fused with the molecules of the wall, and he just passed on through, and when he went on through, the molecules of his body coming on through, then together again, he went on that way. I'm not sufficiently acquainted with molecules, seem to know anything about that, but maybe some of you with a scientific turn to your mind want to take it up and study it. But Christ arose. Christ arose from the dead. He arose. If he didn't rise from the dead, why are we here today worshiping God in the name of Christ? Since we know the order of the resurrection, since we know that there's coming that day, since we know that there's going to be spiritual bodies going out there to meet him in the air, since it is a certainty that we're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. Now, since there is such a thing as the resurrection, since there is such a thing of our ascension into heaven, since there is such a thing as our being gathered together to him, since there is such a thing of our standing before the judgment seat of Christ and rendering unto him an account of the deeds done in this body of flesh, since there is such a thing as our appearing before God at that day, what should be the course of our life now? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, on the strength of all that I have said from verse 1 down until now, be ye steadfast, unmovable. That's not simply tautology. That's not just a repetition of the same thing. For effect, those are two different words. Be ye steadfast. Be ye faithful. Faithful. The prosecution of the task whereunto you're called. Shall I call your attention to that task? It's the work of the Lord. One of the tragedies of so-called modern Christian endeavor is to be found right in this connection. So many Christians are trying to find out what they can do for the Lord. So many Christian churches have plans of what they're going to do for the Lord. The Lord's not looking for anybody to do anything for him. He isn't. There's a mistranslation here in this 1 Corinthians. Turn back just a moment. Chapter 2, I believe it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I call your attention to this because it has caused a number of people. Chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. Verse 19, this one verse, as King James translates it, giving rise to more misunderstanding in the work of the Lord, possibly, than any other. Apostle Paul's writing. He's writing about Cephas, about Apollos, about Peter, and about the others, all of them who'd been working for the Lord. He says, for we are laborers together, Apollos, Peter, or Cephas, others, we are laborers together with God. The mistranslation is the preposition with. With. Many take that at its face value right here. We are laborers together with God. We are in partnership with God. We're in partnership with God. And I'm going to do this, and God can do that. And I'm going to help with this, and God can help with that. But it isn't. We're not partners with God. God is sovereign. The literal translation there, the preferred translation, is the preposition of. We are laborers together of God. Now, Apollos and Cephas and I and all these other Christian workers, we are all workers together, but we all belong to God. We are laborers of His. Now, that takes us back to Ephesians 2 and 10. For we are His workmanship. Now listen. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We've been saved to do the works that God has already foreordained and predestined that we should do. So Paul calls our attention here in this 15th chapter that we are to be busy in the work of the Lord. You recall Paul's first question after he was saved? Who art thou, Lord? To which the Lord replied, I am Jesus. Paul didn't say, now what school should I attend and to what seminary should I go? What Bible courses should I take to prepare myself for your service? He didn't ask any of those. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And it turned out the Lord didn't want him to go to any schools except his own school. And he took him out in the Arabian desert where he taught him himself by word of mouth for about 3 years. No. This is the work of the Lord. Lord, what will thou have me to do? A resignation like that of the Virgin Mary be most becoming to us when apprised of the fact that she was to be the vehicle through whom the Messiah was coming. She said, be it unto thine handmaiden according to thy will. Here I am. Do with me whatever you want to. Lord, what will thou have me to do? The Apostle Paul. And the Lord told him this. You go in the city and you wait and it will be told thee what I want you to do. I'll tell you what I want you to do when the time comes. You just wait. You just wait. It has been said of Paul that he lived the told, T-O-L-D, he lived the told life. Two or three times he essayed to do his own will and got in trouble every time he did. Now, we're to be engaged in the work of the Lord. Now, what does the Lord want you to do? He has a task for every individual Christian. We are all members of his body. Some comparable even to a fingernail, some comparable to this joint, some comparable to this bone. We are members of his body. Each one of us has a function to perform in this body. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast in the work of the Lord. Find out what the Lord wants you to do and do it. Unmovable! That has to do with steadfastness in the face of opposition. There are many false doctrines being spread today. And in the face of all these false doctrines, permeating evangelical churches, these false doctrines, when you come face to face with them, be unmovable, standing on the truth, the Word of God. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, abounding, just keep on and keep on and keep on. Somebody said to me not long ago, why don't you retire? I thought the preachers retired at 65. I said, well, I didn't read the fine print when I enlisted. And later on I read it and I found out I'd enlisted for the duration. There's no place to retire. Abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. A cup of water given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ brings its reward. Whatever you do, let it be unto the honor and glory of the Lord. Christ arose. Christ arose. Hallelujah. He lives. He lives. He lives on high. And one day we'll meet him face to face. And when we do, there'll be an opening of the books, the evaluation of our lives, words of commendation or condemnation, as the case may be. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Father, bless this meditation to thine honor and glory, to our everlasting good. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.